There's a familiar saying from years ago, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. See, God doesn't make mistakes. We make mistakes, yet God is willing to forgive, and sometimes we are not. And so the concept, we are reminded that we make the mistakes, and God does the forgiving. The intent being, when we forgive, that we are being Godlike. We're being like Him. Unfortunately, forgiving just isn't natural for us. In fact, it's supernatural. It often takes the Holy Spirit. We're headed toward the Passover in the spring holy days this year, and 2.5 weeks away, Rod mentioned as he went in with the sermonette, 2.5 weeks away, it seems like. I went back to mention to Perry, I said, you know, we better make some announcements. We got them in the bulletin, and everybody's supposed to look, and that, you know, it's time to fire up the furnace a little bit here on that. Forgiveness is fundamental to the meaning of those holy days, and especially going into the Passover as well. In Luke 14, where Christ was giving to the disciples here what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, in the part in verse 4 where he talks about forgiveness, he says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now that's a little different than "forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It says in the New King James, "forgive us our sins," and it's a positive statement recognizing that in response to God's Holy Spirit working in us, that we do forgive those who are indebted to us as well. How can we go to God for forgiveness if we're unwilling to forgive ourselves? Sometimes, really, we do think that we have forgiven, and then we're surprised. Somebody will come up to us, say, or do something to us, and we find this response, this anger wells up inside of us, this emotional response, and we realize that there are things that we have indeed not let go. We have only effectively put them out of our mind. And anger is often a sign of a lack of forgiveness. And quite frankly, brethren, when we go down inside of ourselves, it's easy enough to find. What happens when that anger remains inside? What happens when we can't forgive and properly let go? I think the first thing we should realize is that we are the primary victim of our own lack of forgiveness. We principally punish ourselves. It's our happiness, it's our peace of mind, and it is our potential that is reduced. A woman named Marie Balter wrote a book some years ago about her life, and she titled it Sing No Sad Songs. It was about her struggles in this life to overcome difficulties, the trials that she had faced, and yet the title was Sing No Sad Songs. She was born to an alcoholic mother. There was no father anywhere around. She had a terrible childhood. She was put out in foster care at the age of 5 and then was adopted by a couple who disciplined her severely, sometimes locking her in the cellar for times in correction. She was diagnosed, and wrongly so, of schizophrenia at the age of 17 and put in a state mental hospital where she remained for 17 years until she won her release. She had a severe form of depression and a panic disorder, but schizophrenia was not the issue that was at stake. She did need help, but what she got was a terrible miscarriage of circumstances. After she finally won her release, 17 years in an institution, she married, she earned a psychology degree, then she earned a master's degree in public administration, and she eventually returned to the very hospital where she had been institutionalized as the chief operating officer of that facility. I'd like to read to you a couple of comments that she made in regard to how she processed her life. She said, I wouldn't have grown one bit if I hadn't learned to forgive. If you don't forgive your parents or your children or yourself, you don't get beyond that anger. Forgiving is a way of reaching out from a bad path and heading out to a more positive future. She says, I don't believe I'm focusing on all the bad stuff that might have happened. Everyone has problems. Life is not trouble-free. She says, I try to make people see that. To prove her point, she even mentions the additional tragedies that she's faced in her life. 10-year battle with cancer, the deaths of her husband, brother, and biological mother who died in a fire 2 years after Balter met her. I always believe that suffering pain is not a negative force in our lives. She said, we take our pain and tragedy and we use them to serve others. And then they become positive tools to achieve our goals. We use our pain, we should use our pain to serve others. That's an interesting concept, is it not? Not something that necessarily we would always process in that way. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverb 19, there's an interesting statement. Proverbs 19 and verse number 8. Talking about wisdom as Proverbs does, and it's talking about a specific type of wisdom. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding, will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies shall perish. It's talking about a wisdom that doesn't require us to insert ourselves and resolve every problem or difficulty or answer for every single thing that ever took place, that things are going to simply take course and we bear responsibility only for those things and for which we have authority to do. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. Fools will not have luxury for long. Servants will not rule over princes for long. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. A type of wisdom where we are not responsible to resolve every problem, to right every wrong, to answer for every difficulty that has been expressed. It is to his glory to a man, a right man or woman, an individual, sometimes to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 24 addresses something a little bit differently in verse 13 in this case. It says, my son, eat honey because it is good. Now, that's not a nutritional statement. It's a principle. Eat honey because it's good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. So again, we're talking here about that which is right and proper, that which is wise. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. This is talking about trying to go out and avenge or make right according to our own human accounting. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Because of what it does to your heart. Because of what it does to your mind. Because you set up competition. You set up envy. You set up strife. You set up an effort to judge and to measure and to require payment of those around you, even if it be your enemy. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, because he said to forgive your enemy. He said to love your enemy, because I love you, and you have opposed me, have you not? Lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Whatever benefit they receive is temporary, and it will not last. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. It says, each will come to his own, and we not be judge, jury, and executioner, because ultimately, by not forgiving, we don't so much as punish those who offend us, as we do rather slowly and exquisitely punish ourselves. Most of us have some reason to regret some part of our life. But that regret doesn't ease our pain because it does not change our past. It does not fix the damage that is done. What it does do, though, what it can so readily do, is to mortgage our future. Why should we mortgage our future by continuing to make payments on our past? I'd like to read you something from the inaugural, second inaugural address. Excuse me. feel like, you ever seen a speaker up here and he flies up and he's flying around and he lands on your forehead every so often, you can't catch him, and feel like I have the equivalent of the fly in my throat and can't seem to totally clear. Washington, D.C., March the 4th, 1865. A peace without malice, and reconstruction of the Union in a spirit of charity or love were sketched in the second inaugural address here, by which Abraham Lincoln marked his return to the trials of his high office. Civil War was almost over, but not quite. President Lincoln was reelected, and he gives his inaugural address. I'd like to read part of it to you. Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at first. You know, he just wouldn't make it in politics today at all. He spoke shortly and briefly and to the point and wasn't impressed with himself. Then a statement, somewhat in detail, of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phrase of the great contest, which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energy of the nation, little that is new could be presented. Not much spin here, just common sense. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayer of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. I wonder sometimes in the churches of God and the scattering and everybody justifying their position and accusing someone else. And I read this and President Lincoln said, the prayer of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. I wonder sometimes if everybody hasn't strayed a little bit from focus at times here. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Can you imagine hearing a president get up and speak like this to the nation and quote from the Bible, and sincerely so, and even briefly? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all of the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, and still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then the famous words that he gave, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle. He wasn't just talking about Union troops. He was talking about the nation that he was trying to restore. For the widows and the orphans, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. 5 weeks later, he was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth, and that obliterated the only man who could build upon the blueprints that he had outlined. And with his removal from office by murder and the accession of Andrew Johnson, the Avengers among the Northern Bloc gained the upper hand. Says in sectional animosities flamed as high or higher for a period than they had even been before the war began. And then it says a generation would be marred by them and more. President Lincoln, his intention was to restore, to forgive, and to reconcile, and he was taken out of the way, and those who came in behind him were the Avengers, those who were going to require the pint of blood to be paid in addition to that which was already spent. Lincoln had been bitterly opposed and criticized, both by those who supported the war and by those who were against it, but he spoke without malice in return. Learning to forgive is partly looking forward rather than back. It's letting go of what man has done, and it's looking to God. Learning to forgive is faith and hope rather than bitterness and strife. Now, forgiveness is often difficult for us because we look so much to this physical, and too often we do not look enough to God. As I said, we suffer losses that may never be replaced in this life. It's not that God doesn't know that. It's not like something slipped by him when he was sleeping. Michelle is getting therapy now on her knees, and she may have to have surgery to finish the task. We're simply watching to see what it now requires. Years ago, Michelle used to be able to hike with me, and I remember going in one time in the Southern California, 9 miles in with packs and fishing on a stream and camping there by the river. And it's funny because I go in and I relax, and Michelle starts making little paths to the tent and setting out decorations, and she's busy fixing camp. And I'm going, honey, you just lay back. She says, what do you do? I said, well, you just look at the fire. And, well, how do you do that? Well, you just lay here and look at the fire and look at the stars. And I guess I better go to bed. We're just built different. But I remember being able to do some of those things. And over time, with her knees and the problems that she was having, it became too painful for any of those things. And in fact, it got very difficult to even go up a set of stairs. So we went to a specialist 5 years ago because of the pain. And he took an MRI and he took x-rays. And he found nothing. And he said, well, you'll just have to put up with it as long as you can, because the next step is to go in surgically and see what we can find. Well, she put up with it as long as she could, and she went back to a doctor recently here in Spokane, and he found the problem right away. Both of her kneecaps are completely off to one side. And so the joint doesn't line up on the knee, and now there's wear and tear and destruction of the joint as a result. And if they can put them back in place with therapy, or maybe I can say even if they can put them back in place now with therapy, the damage is done. And a doctor that we went to 5 years ago could have seen and prevented some of that. So who should we be angry with? The doctor in Lubbock or God? Because she was anointed, was got asleep, God too busy to stop and intervene or heal or let us know that, hey, you need to go get somebody else's opinion because this isn't right. You guys missed it completely. Is it just our physical circumstances that we're concerned with? Have we not also gained character and wisdom, empathy and patience? Is there not more than just the physical gain and accomplishments in this life? Psalm 94 is a reminder of God's hand in our lives. You see, the problem is you can't really get mad at man without, in some part of your nature, having to process getting mad at God. Because God's in charge of our lives, and he's the one who asserts overall control. Psalm 94, verse number 8. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? Rather strongly written. I usually skip this chapter myself, because it's much too personal. Says, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? I mean, you don't think that if God made ears that he doesn't listen to what's going on? He who formed the eyes, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They're futile. They're so physically based. They're so concerned with the touch and the taste and the see and the want. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, that you will give him peace until the pit is dug for the wicked, because you don't have to worry about digging the pit. They dig it themselves. John Gould sent a little saying up this week. He sends me all this thing, all the jokes and humor that comes through the Internet, and I pass them on to Graham and Michelle, and then they go out to the school and around, and he was a donkey fell in a well, and the farmer looked down there, and the donkey wasn't worth much to him, and the well was old and dried out, and he thought it'd be easier just to bury the fool donkey than to try to haul him out of there. So he got his friends together, and they started just shoveling dirt on the back of this donkey, and the donkey went berserk. You know, all this dirt pouring down on his back, he's standing at the bottom of the well, he said, they're going to bury me down here. And then he stopped and thought better about it, and every time the shovel came down, he just kind of shake his back, and then he'd step up about a half inch, and then shake his back, and pretty soon the donkey was standing up on top of the well, and he walked away. Now, he was battered and torn, but he took a circumstance, and carried on with his life. And I thought, well, that's interesting. If I ever have a donkey and a well down there, I'll try that and see if it works. But God isn't saying we don't get bruised and battered. He's not saying we don't get sore and tired. He's not saying there aren't things in our life that we would genuinely regret. But he is saying that if God is in charge and you believe that and he's going to take care of these things, then you cannot dwell on them, live in the past, mortgage your future. You have to go on. And forgiveness, either of life itself, not holding grudge against God himself, or against your neighbor, or against your own person in specific case, is something that we need to address and carry on with to live our life in a proper and right manner. Probably everyone in this room, most everyone in this room, has heard of Helen Keller. Helen Keller is famous as an example for us to consider in this area as well. You may not have thought of Helen Keller in terms of forgiveness. She was a very courageous woman who faced incredible adversity. She could have been as bitter as any for the obstacles that she faced. I'd like to read you a little bit about Helen Keller and her childhood and what it was like. Since Helen was 7 years old before she understood the meaning of any of the life that went on around her. 7 years before she even knew that there was some semblance of order. As far as she knew, everybody was like she was, in absolute chaos. Born in June of 1880, she was a living nullity, aware only of tactile sensations, vibrations, and sense, dwelling in a world, as she wrote later, that was a no world, without hope, anticipation, wonder, faith, or joy. You didn't know what was coming, if it was coming, why it was coming. You were just a nullity. Everything was nothing to you. For in her aimless, dayless life, she was deaf, blind, and unable to speak, a wild, violent animal, stubborn, given to spasms of rage, whose family were often bruised by her assaults. She was a dangerous adversary, as someone put it, whom no one knew how to control, snatching whatever she chose from the dishes on the table, throwing herself in fury on the floor. Presumably normal at birth, she had passed through an illness at 18 months, after which she did not respond to the loud ringing of a bell or close her eyes when her mother dressed or bathed her. Only meaningless sensations rioted within her, and she was in a state of anarchy, as she was to put it. All she knew was that she was impelled to seek food and warmth, helpless and alone, as she was in a deep, dark pit. She was to compare herself in those hopeless, silent years with a ship groping its way through a dense fog at sea. Only she was beating hard, waiting for something to happen, had no way of knowing that harbors even existed. She had neither sounding board nor compass. She later learned to read and write in Braille, to speak. She became a very world-renowned author and lecturer on behalf of the handicapped. She also graduated from Radcliffe College. And the turnaround was absolutely remarkable. The person who turned her around was Ann Sullivan. Ann Sullivan was able to get through to her and begin to open her mind up to the world that was around her. What it took was a person who had been through trauma themselves, deep trauma, serious trauma, to be willing and able to go in there and bring her out as well. Ann Sullivan wanted to be of service to someone because of the own desperate circumstances of her own past. Isn't that remarkable? She could have been bitter, angry, judgmental, accusative. She could have felt like the world owed her a living. She could have been all of those things, hateful, spiteful. But she says, look, my life has been terrible. I want someone else's life to be improved. I want to contribute somewhere else. And so I want to read you a little bit about Ann Sullivan. Her early story is quite desperate. Ann told Helen a little of her own story because it was a slice of life as harsh and sad up to the time of her arrival at the Perkins Institution. That's where she was sent for schooling as well. It was an institute for disabled in many ways. As anything found in the novels of Dickens. 14 years old, she appeared with a toothbrush coat or hat, a pair of clumsy boots that were too small, with only a chemise and some stockings tied in a bundle, and there she had been drawn to Laura Bridgman, who was almost as lonely as herself, and she had learned the manual alphabet to talk with her. A series of operations, she had been mostly blind herself as a child, a series of operations more or less rectified her eyes, although she was to be totally blind at the end of her life, while at the moment she was illiterate and almost as unruly as Helen when they met in Alabama the first time. It was not until many years later that Anne shared with Helen what she called the dark knowledge of her earlier life, the precocious acquaintance with human depravity which she had acquired as an orphan, abandoned with her brother in a Massachusetts almshouse. She had seen evil enough as a child of the Irish famine poor. She was placed in the women's ward of the squalid institution where all the 27 foundlings received that year had died, and 70 out of 80 had died the year before. She had been surrounded from the age of 10 by crazy old bedridden women, tubercular, cancerous, perverted, crippled, grotesque, and with ignorant unmarried girls whose babies were covered with sores and whose talk was all of seduction, starvation, and rape. I mean, I'm reading this because it is graphic, but I'm trying to show this is the type of person that went in to Helen Keller and said, I want to help. I want to do something because of what I myself have missed. I want to contribute. The only playroom for herself and her brother, who was finally wheeled away himself, was a dead house at the end of the ward where big gray rats scurried about with cockroaches during the night. Anne never forgot the clattering sound of the metal wheels of the wagon on which corpses from the ward were carried out. That was a playroom. It was the open space, and it was unattended. There was little of the dark side of life that Helen did not know when she grew up and considered the causes of blindness, so often the product of poverty and untalked of diseases. For Anne, who was downright and realistic, freely discussed the world with her when she was old enough to assimilate the knowledge. But to keep the grim facts at a certain impersonal distance, she continued to withhold the story of her own bleak childhood, and meanwhile she found it a privilege to love and to minister, as she wrote, to such a rare spirit as Helen became. Within a month, the vixen, furious little termagant, I have to practice that sentence to even read it, had been transformed into a gentle child, contentedly stringing her beads and serenely crocheting, revealing already what Anne called the beautiful intelligence that she was to spend years developing with unheard-of devotion. Isn't that a remarkable switch? Because of your pain and what you missed out on and what you suffered, that it was important for you to let go of it and do something with the rest of your life that would make a contribution to someone else. Those types of things are not done without learning to forgive. Letting the past be gone, making the most of the present and the future. Bitterness and anger take their toll on us first, and then we pass them on to our children, and through our children we pass them on to our grandchildren, and on it goes. We look at the scripture of the sins of the fathers. They are our sins. That's not something necessary that God comes out and just intercedes and says, oh, I'm going to punish you because of such and such. We punish ourselves. And we punish those who follow after us. We root right through our generational system those things that should have been gone and they let go, things that we should have set aside. In Hebrews 12, a root is mentioned in that respect, a root of bitterness, and how deep that goes in our lives. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, because you need to. There's a lot at stake here. Strengthen those things. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Because if you don't carry on with life, then the past it consumes us. And it makes us sick and ill. It says, so that you will not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Many! Your mate, your children, your friends, your congregation, your community, maybe your whole nation, depending upon the circumstances of the day, a root of bitterness. Michelle and I have both lived in New Mexico separately in different times in our lives, and we both lived there. And I remember trying to landscape in New Mexico. Landscaping in Spokane is great sport, you know. I mean, you just plant these things and they grow. But In New Mexico, we'd go out in the desert and we'd dig up cactus and yucca and try to transplant them into the yard there. And the yucca cactus has a taproot. And it'll go down 20, 25 feet. You ever tried to transplant something that you had to dig up 25 foot of roots? You can't do it. You can't. You cut that and it dies. But I remember seeing sometimes, and you've probably seen too, in a wash. In fact, on 395, as you go out of town, where the sand hills there are all washed away, you look there and see a tree that has run a limb or a branch, not a limb, but a root, down, reaching for the water down through that sand. And they'll run for yards and yards down the sides. Here, when it talks about bitterness, it talks about it as, like it's a root. It goes deep, deep down in there, and it's hard. It's hard to dislodge and to remove. Anwar Sadat was the president of Egypt, and he was assassinated years ago. And I heard sometime after that, his wife, Mrs. Sadat, on a radio program. And the discussion in the program turned to Yasser Arafat and the PLO. She said the PLO celebrated the death of her husband. They broke into cheers and celebrations when he was assassinated. And her husband was trying to make peace. And then at that time, Yasser Arafat now was involved in the peace process. And the individual who had the talk show asked her how she felt about Yasser Arafat now. Now this is your husband murdered, and someone who celebrated, danced on his coffin, so to speak, in that respect. She says, I forgive him. She said, we must be optimistic. Now, you know, you can say that about the person who stole your purse. You can say that about the person who bumped into your car. But the person who rejoiced when your mate was murdered and taken from you, and then to turn and say, yes, I forgive him. We must be optimistic. He is trying to do what my husband did. And the announcer said, do you trust him? She says, I have to. I choose to. I will. It's an incredible thing, regardless of what any of us might feel. I mean, she's there in it, in the midst of it. Do you think when God says love your enemies that he means with a lot of qualifications and only the enemies that we like the most? I mean, you think he kind of makes it a little gentler than what he really says? I mean, if we liked them the most, obviously they wouldn't be our enemies anyway. They'd be eating dinner with us tonight. Ephesians 4, verse number 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. We're all members of one another, members of the body. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, do not give place to the devil. Don't give him a place to plant the seed that will take root in your fertile soil that is going to poison you. Let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor, working with his hands, that is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Seek to make a contribution, to add to someone else's life. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's talking about doing things that cause the Holy Spirit to draw back, to pull back in us, to not be effective anymore. Let bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. If you know someone in the church who no longer attends with us in fellowship, and we've invited the Churches of God groups to our social, if you have a friend such, encourage them to come join us, that we do want to love one another. We do want to work spiritually for the same causes. We are willing to go on with our lives and live in the present and the future and not the past, and that we are truly serious about that. And if we're not, then why in the world are we here? why in the world are we here? Corrie Ten Boom, another book I read, years ago wrote a book called The Hiding Place. Anybody ever read The Hiding Place? A lot of us would never read it because somebody wrote it that wasn't in the church, but it's a religious book. But it was quite a good book. It's an account of her experiences in the Dutch resistance in World War II. During the war, she was put in the Ravensbrück concentration camp, and her father and sister both died, and I think they died at the same camp. I'd have to go back and read that exact sentence. But her father and sister both died as well in captivity. When she was released, she started a home for the war victims, and some of those in her home were the informers who now had nowhere to go, because after the war and everybody goes back home, the informers who turned people in now were outcasts. And nobody would work with them, nobody would give them employment, nobody would help them or feed them or anything, or even so much as tolerate them. They had nowhere to go. Corrie Ten Boom came out of the camp, lost her family in the camp. She made a home, and she let some of those informers stay there because they now had nowhere to go. And then she talked about forgiveness. And she said, I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. She says it's as simple and as horrible as that. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids, could not return to the outside world, and their scars did not heal. She says it's as simple and as horrible as that. If we cannot learn to forgive, then we cannot really go on with our lives because part of us still remains rooted and fixed in our past. Acts 7, Stephen's death. And you know how he died, and you know what that finish was. And he goes through the account where he is speaking here to the high priest and those that were at the temple with him. And he spoke very strongly and directly to them. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. And he went through and he gave examples of how they had refused God's calling in their own lives. And they rushed on him and they drug him out. And verse 59 says, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down. You can imagine the stones coming in, and he's dying. He knows he's dying. It's over. It's too late. And he kneels down, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The last thing he did was to forgive them as they murdered him. Now, that's unbelievable. I mean, that's unbelievable to even me to try to process that actually taking place. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. Stephen died. He didn't know what happened to Saul. The last thing he saw was he forgave Saul. Saul's probably throwing a stone, or he's holding the coats and someone else is throwing a stone, but he's there, and Stephen possibly would know that. So how long should we wait to forgive someone for attacking us? How long should we wait? Can we look at people and see their future potential as well, or do we just see their sins? Can we see ourselves working by their side in the kingdom of God one day? What do you think is going to happen when Stephen is resurrected and Paul is standing there right next to him? Push! I don't think so. Because he let go of it before it ever rooted itself, and it was gone before he even died. That's unbelievable. It is just absolutely unbelievable. I had a speech that Martin Luther King gave in 1963, and he was talking about some of the racial conditions back then. A church had been burned. There were beatings, the discrimination, and he was going through and talking about it. And I guess what struck me as I listened to the speech is that he was speaking without rancor or bitterness. He was addressing the issue at hand, but there was no rancor or bitterness in his voice. I couldn't hear it. And I just thought that, indeed, is a remarkable task. We have to be very, very careful. Even the offenses that we perceive are not always really so, and we are offended sometimes by things that have no basis in fact at all. So we must readily forgive. We must be easy to entreat. Michelle met someone, passing by someone, had contact with someone the other day who, through a series of circumstances, was mad at her, and I believe, and really unfairly so, there was a misunderstanding, but Michelle offered to apologize, and the person just cursed and walked away. And you go, isn't that incredible? And I said, well, that old witch. So I'm not quite to Stephen yet. So then I stopped saying, well, yeah, that's great, Mark. You know, that's real smart. You really made some headway on that one. Person just cursed and walked away. And I thought, wow. You know, you don't know what happened in their mind. You don't know what they thought. You don't know what happened somewhere else. You don't know what process they've taken. You don't know where they'll be next week or tomorrow. You don't know all those things. How long do you want to wait? You're going to wait till they say they're sorry? You're going to wait till they crawl up on their knees and beg and plead for mercy? You're going to wait until life is good and somebody gives you a great big bonus in your salary so all of a sudden you have a great day, and then you're going to gently and you know, judiciously meter out some forgiveness to those around? I don't think so. Not if you're going to worship God, because God said to forgive. I forgive you, you forgive them. We need to understand that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness doesn't mean that restoration even takes place. It means you release the debt and you let it go, and it's a conscious choice. You don't wait till you feel like it. You don't sit around until it just makes sense. You choose to forgive, just like you choose to be responsible, faithful. You choose to be diligent. You choose to forgive as well. It is a conscious course you must follow. We cannot require repentance as the terms of our forgiveness, because it's not as if we're forgiving someone's sin. That's the prerogative of God. When God forgave Israel in the Old Testament, he didn't remove their sin. Now with David, with those who were converted, there was a different relationship to salvation. When God talks about the forgiveness of sin in regard to Israel in the Old Testament, he's talking about blessing them again and not cursing them, blessing and cursing. And maybe we could see our part a little bit in that perspective when we forgive someone. We're not forgiving them of sin. Only God has the prerogative of that. But what we are saying is that I will not curse you. In fact, I will bless you. It doesn't mean you even have to restore if restoration is not possible or even healthy. But it means you give them love in a Christian manner. How can you love your enemies if you can't love your enemies? Who are you going to love? We may never be able to restore, but we can be at peace for our part. Exodus 23, verse number 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Don't withhold good even from your enemy. Why? For your sake. For God's sake in you, because you represent God. Don't even withhold good from an enemy. We don't have to be the judge and the jury and the executioner. We don't need to be responsible for those things. That's God's job, not ours. This is an application of turning the other cheek, Matthew 5. Romans 12 is related to it, not in terms of text for text, but in terms of the material being addressed. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice for those who rejoice, weep for those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That takes forgiveness. That takes a release, a setting aside. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, and in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Aha! We're going to burn him up in hellfire. No. That's silly. Give him a drink so that he can suffer. That's not the point of that. You'll heap coals of fire on his head. Not hellfire, more like guilt. Moffat translates that, you'll heap a burning sense of shame. In other words, by doing good and showing what is right, he is confronted by his own nature to himself. That's the point that is being addressed. Years ago, I was not on good terms with one of my brothers. And we'd had a few little squabbles. And I remember one time I hadn't seen him for 2 years. And the first time I saw him, we were in the room for about 5 minutes, and we almost went to fists on it. And then I left again. And so there were some long-term issues there. And neither one of us would back off on them. And I was in college, an ambassador, and I began to kind of ponder that. And I tried to figure out a way that I could have my relationship with my brother back. And so I decided that I would simply ask him for advice. Asking for advice is a form of submission. You submit yourself to someone because you say, well, look, you have something I need. You can help me. Now, I will lower myself before you to ask for your help. And I did. I wrote him a letter and I asked for advice, which I had never done in my life. And he sent me back a wonderful letter with great advice on the issue that I had asked, very heartfelt response. And I can honestly say that was the turning point, the pivot on our relationship, from which we have not been estranged since. And our relationship now is very solid. But it actually was enough to pivot that back, and I had to, in essence, submit myself to him. But it worked. And not only that, the advice was good, and I took it. I'll always remember that. It was an important time. When we are able to resolve something, then indeed we should. The problem, though, with burying the hatchet is that we usually remember where we put it. And too often, we simply go back and dig it up. That means that we truly did not forgive or forget or go on with our life. Matthew 24, end times, attitudes and opinions around us, Matthew 24, verse number 8. All these things that take place, these physical circumstances, it says, are the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, betray one another, will hate one another. False prophets will rise up, deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So there's going to be a lawlessness takes place. It looks like everybody's getting away with it. Everybody's advancing in different ways. And we're being left behind in some respects. People in various areas will be overwhelmed with bitterness and strife. And we, in the midst of that, are encouraged to do what is right. To do what is right. We got a letter from Mr. McCullough. Dated February, but it's not too far back when we actually received it. And he's going through in this letter to the brethren. He says, we've been through some trying and discouraging times. They've taken their toll on each of us. Tragically, some no longer cling fast to the calling they were given. Others may have flowed and had their attention diverted from the total realization of the glory being offered to each Christian. He said, I'd like to encourage all of God's people to seriously consider the effect of past problems and what they've had on our lives, and to take steps to remove the effect. This is a letter in preparation for the holy days that we might focus in advance. Many are weighted down with problems, both their own and those they perceive in others. Weighted down with someone else's problem. Isn't that a waste of energy? They're heavily burdened with carrying those problems, and they seem loath to set them aside and begin anew. Like a dog uncovering an old bone, they seem to want to dig up old problems and chew on them again. But the Passover is a time of freedom from the past and a time of reconciliation. Passover reflects repentance. That repentance is attested to by the days of unleavened bread and continuing out of sin. I suggest to you that in preparation for this new year, that we all make an earnest effort to repent. To repent of not being more forgiving in part, specifically. Repent of all the old problems and baggage we have been carrying from the past. We need to repent of carrying the old baggage that affects our lives and the things that take our minds from Jesus Christ and the magnificent calling extended to us. We need to repent of finding fault with each other. We need to repent of judging those with whom we may disagree. We need to repent of taking God's truth for granted. Brethren, we simply need to repent. What greater time to rededicate ourselves than with the spring holy days and a time of renewal of life on earth? And then Dick Kubik wrote in the course, actually when he was giving his international, or I don't know if he gives international, he was giving a report from the council. And in his comments that are in the package that's not back there anymore because they're all gone. So listen closely. He ended his report by telling about a recent conversation with a lady in Estonia who in her searching for a church had asked him if United was stable. And Mr. Kubik said he felt confident in telling her yes, and at the same time, though, he said, we have made mistakes, and we need to change to forgive and to ask for forgiveness. Where we have failed, and then he encouraged now the conference, when he spoke to the conference, where we have failed, help each other succeed. Where we have thought the worst of those who were closest to us, let's think the best. Where we have failed one another, let's help each other up. Where we've been suspicious, let us show trust. Where there has been pride, let there be humility. This is the team spirit that was in the beginning. Let's prepare ourselves individually in these ways so we can do our part for whatever God has in mind for His church. Let's get out of the way so God can do His work. Every year, brethren, we sin more against God than man collectively could possibly sin against us. And every year God forgives us, and God continually releases our greater debt. Let's not be carrying around those debts of others with us anymore. Let's learn to forgive fully. Let's pick up the broken pieces in our lives and put them away for good.